give you thanks for this evening in which we have to dive into your word as we begin to realize the purpose of the church and your plan for our lives. Lord, guide and direct through the power of your spirit. And we listen to what you have to say to us. And Lord, may we submit to what you are doing in and through our lives, through the church. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So what I'd like for you to do is you have your sheet, and we kind of have these little synopsises of the different, I guess that's a word, synopsises. Is that a word? Anyway, of the different chapters. So we'll go through that. And just kind of want to talk through it. If you have your sheet, if you just kind of put your Bible alongside of it and open up to chapter 1, then you can kind of turn the pages as you go. Maybe that'll help. But we're going to kind of walk our way through this wonderful book of Acts. At the very top of your sheet, what you see is in chapter 1 is that we've given it as a heading that the church bears witness to Christ and specifically as their hope. The reason that we put that kind of title in this is because of the fact that what is being conveyed at the very beginning of the chapter is that Christ is saying goodbye to his disciples before he's taken up into the heavens, and he tells them, you're going to be my witnesses. As he leaves, and what a magnificent thing that would have been to have been there as you actually watch your Savior ascend into heaven. But as he leaves, the angel says, what are you staring at the sky for? He's going to come in like manner as this. And so you begin to realize that the church is not expecting to fix the world. The church is expecting for the Savior to come and fix the world. So the hope is on him. And one of the reasons why this is a very necessary doctrine is because there are whole denominations that fundamentally preach that we, by virtue of our buildings and our programs, are literally ushering in the kingdom of God. This is not true. That would be man ushering in the kingdom. Now, I know that their argument would be that we're filled with the Spirit of God, and that's how it's going to do it. But Scripture does not point to the church being the answer of changing the world. Scripture makes reference to the church being here and occupying until he comes and sustaining a sense of truth. And of course, as Scripture tells us, we're guardians of the truth until he comes. But as you read clearly in Revelation, it is Christ that comes. He comes with all of his holy ones. And when he comes, everything is changed. That whole tribulation deal is making it clear that the world is not in better shape when Jesus comes. It's in worse shape. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, things will proceed from bad to worse. But you remain firm and stay true. So the church really is waiting for the return of Christ. And of course, John will write, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. And he talks about, of course, the fact that we're looking for that day. First Thessalonians chapter 4, once again, he's going to come with a shout, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive will remain, will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord in the air. So it is God that's going to transform the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. So I think it's very important that right away, the establishment of this doctrine is laid in Acts, and shows that the hope is for Christ. And I also think it's interesting, too, and don't think it's a mistake, that they find themselves in an upper room. So I think it's interesting that, they're waiting for Christ in an upper room. But what the chapter then conveys as well is that the church is not just to sit around and wait, but that they're to occupy or to be busy until he comes. Of course, once again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is very strong on this. Tell the Christians to work hard with their hands, not being in need. And Titus chapter 3 will be very strong, actually chapter 2 as well as in chapter 3. But do good deeds. Tell your people to do good deeds, to be engaged in good deeds until the Lord comes. Peter will talk about this in 2 Peter. He'll say, look, since these things are to be this way, what sort of people ought we to be, holy in conduct? So it's establishing, and right away you see the church taking care of business, not just sitting up in the upper room. They're praying, they're waiting for God, but they're also bringing in, at this juncture, because of Judas, an apostle. And so they're actively waiting the power of the Spirit. Why is it that they don't do anything in chapter 1? Well, the main reason is because the power of the church is the Spirit of God. And of course, that's going to be the point of chapter 2. If the church is not empowered by the Spirit of God, then there is no reason for it to exist, because there's no life. It's just a dead body without the life breathed in. And so the hope, of course, is that you and I, when we receive Jesus Christ and what we know is true, is the Spirit of God comes within us. And things change. I mean, the way that we think changes. The way that we perceive things changes. And the Spirit of God should be leading us. And if the Spirit of God is not leading the church, then it's just a matter of, you know, one's own desires, and people begin to manipulate whatever they want to do. And that's one of the reasons why it's very important that people that are full of the Spirit of God are leading the church. Now, once again, what does being full of the Spirit of God look like? Well, it doesn't mean that you're dancing around and rolling on the floor. As I've been to some churches, they actually believe that. I was visiting one church, and there was I was actually doing some classwork, and so they asked me to visit different churches in order to do this particular classwork. And this one church that I visited on this particular night was having a special services called Laughter of the Spirit. The Laughter of the Spirit. And so everybody on the stage was, they're just laughing out loud. And the people in the audience, And that was fundamentally the service. It didn't get much more complicated than that. Everybody was just laughing, and some were rolling on the floor, and some were rolling on the stage, and some had a little bit more beat to it than others, but they were just laughing. And it got out of hand, and I remember the pastor coming up a couple times and going, okay, now we need to calm down. And when he started doing that, people start laughing louder. So I think what they were trying to convey is the joy of the Spirit, but I think they was a little bit, and it was, I remember telling Connie it was kind of an eerie sound, because it was a forced laughter. You ever been with people forced laughter? So anyway, the bottom line is that if the Spirit of God is dwelling within you, you'll be proclaiming Jesus Christ. It is the evidence, because it is the Spirit, He is the Spirit of truth that bears witness of Christ. So what does a person filled with the Holy Spirit look like? Well, he's talking about Jesus. And he's pointing to Jesus. See, he's not pointing to himself, which is really different than the way man normally thinks. I mean, the way man normally thinks is he's pointing to himself or to another man. But for somebody to point to somebody who died on the cross and rose again and lived so long ago, what a strange phenomenon that is. There's got to be an extra power there that is moving him to do such a thing. And we preach, as Paul would say, Jesus. So every time you see the different ones in the book of Acts filled with the Holy Spirit, what are they doing? They're proclaiming the mighty deeds of God, and they're proclaiming Christ Jesus, and they're pointing to him. So this is what you're going to see within the passage. So the church is empowered and enlivened by the Spirit of Christ. And I would say this, that the church is going to be powerless and ineffective, lacking in power and lacking in boldness if, in fact, the Spirit of God is not leading them. Chapter 3 is going to be talking about the fact that you and I will, by virtue of being a part of the church, will serve in and by the name of Christ. In other words, it's Christ that we're going to elevate, not silver or gold, and we're not going to see that as a source. Remember, Peter, here they are at the temple. You know, silver or gold have we none, but what we do have is Jesus Christ, and in the name of Christ, we're going to ask you to walk in the power of God. And what we're talking about is, once again, we're not serving to edify ourselves. I know this is a strange thought, but we really, for the most part, should not know, let the right hand know what the left hand is doing, because our desire is to serve Christ. And anytime a person feels like they have to let everybody know what they're doing, I always wonder, who are you doing that? Are you doing that for me? Because don't do it for me. You won't get any value from me. But you and I serve in the name and by the name of Christ, and we believe that's where the power of Christ is. In chapter 4, he talks about confidence. And what's interesting is within the passages, you see in particular Peter, and of course they're amazed that Peter and these guys that were Galileans are speaking with such confidence. Where is that confidence? Well, the passage tells us in Acts chapter 4, if you look with me, just touch upon a couple of verses, but it says in verse 8, then Peter, how does it read in your Bibles? Filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. Okay, so they're filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that look like? Verse 13. Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and of John, they understood that they were uneducated, untrained men. They were marveling. They began to realize that they had been with Jesus, because obviously that confidence didn't come from their education. It didn't come from their backgrounds. It must have come from some other source that went far beyond them. And if you look once again towards the end of chapter 4, as you come down to verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the result? Spoke with all boldness. So the church functions in that realm in which they find the confidence and the authority of Christ. And, you know, ultimately within this passage is, you know, we've got to do what Christ tells us. You know, they say, you have to stop speaking. They said, we have to do what he tells us to do. You know, we're followers of Christ. So they believe that the authority of Christ really trumps all other authority. There are going to be times that the church really goes against what is perceived to be either the tradition of a nation or even perhaps the patriotism, but we have to do what God tells us. We have a higher authority that goes beyond the nation. And then chapter 5, the church believes that they are a guardian, literally, of the truth of God. Of course, we go back to 1 Timothy, as it literally states that we're a pillar in support of the truth. But we are there to guard the truth. And the Spirit of God, what's interesting in this particular passage, in particular with Ananias and Sapphira, is that the Spirit of God is really revealing how he does not take kindly to lying. And more specifically, individuals involving themselves with the church. That one phrase in particular, I just want to make note of it, in which Peter says, you remember the story in which they're giving money and they hold back some of it. They say they gave it all, but they held back some of it. And Peter says, look, before you gave it was yours. You could have done whatever you wanted to with it. But once you step out and you say, I'm doing this for God, by George, it better be for God. You know, it's like Ecclesiastes. You know, look, it's better for you not to vow than to vow and then not fulfill that. So, you know, the arrogance of people that, you know, are saying that they're going to, well, I'm doing this for God. Well, you better be sure that you're doing this for God. Because if you're not, read Ananias and Sapphira. God does not take kindly the hypocrisy that was in the church, and God is going to preserve that. So, interesting passage in which you begin to see the truth. And, of course, the indictment is, if you look in verse 4, why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That's an interesting phrase as you come to the end of verse 4. So lying against, and then Peter ultimately, the wife goes along with this, Peter ultimately says to her, why is it you have agreed together to put the Spirit of God to the test by, of course, ultimately lying? So they both fell dead at that particular point. It is throughout then this chapter that the truth is elevated and the protection of the truth is being conveyed. So we see that. In chapter 6, we believe that the church is to be managed by Spirit-filled followers of Christ. We use the word manage for this particular reason, because in chapter 6, you have the deacons, I would call them deacons, being chosen within the church. And the question is, well, if you're just going to have waiters at tables, then you could just kind of have anybody kind of manage the waiting on the tables. And Scripture says, no. They have to have the same standards as those that are overseers. So these have to be, if you have an office of managing something in the church, they have to be people that are perceived as filled by the Spirit of God, and those that have a reputation that is good in the community. Of course, you see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that list that is given. But what Scripture is telling us is that you can't have substandard leadership in any position in the church when it comes to managing the church or organizing the church. So it's an interesting passage for that in particular. And, you know, I've seen much damage happen within churches in which people are just filling spots. Someone was talking to me the other day about a church that they were involved. I can't remember who it was. I can't remember either. Anyway, it wasn't you this time, but it was a church that they had known about, and they'd just recently been in contact with, and the pastor had either left the church or kind of rolled off in the sense of retired, but they've been looking for a pastor now for quite a few years, and in their search they have what is called a pulpit committee. I don't know if any of you are familiar with these terms, but pulpit committee is basically a group of people that have been chosen kind of like a general audience type people, and they're going to find the pastor. It's sort of like sheep going out there looking for a shepherd or something. Anyway, so they're going to find a shepherd that fits their, you know, vibes. So what they have done is they know, the church knows that, you know, they... In a lot of churches, they actually have an amount of deacons and elders that you have to have as part of the bylaws. So if you don't have that many, then you go around. I've actually seen this happen. You go around asking, would you want to be a deacon? You want to be a deacon? Wow. So they go around asking people who they want to be a deacon. And then they get one. Wow, we got one. We got another. We filled the spot. And we're going to have a quorum today. So their hope is to build this, you know, facade, but unfortunately, you ultimately have men, and sometimes even women, that are making decisions based on their own desires rather than what is spiritually correct. In other words, does this elevate the name of Christ? Is it according to Scripture? All of these things. I had a conversation with somebody the other day, and they were saying, "Well, I'm being led by the Spirit of God." I says, "Well, the Spirit of God will never lead contrary to Scripture. Scripture will complement the Spirit. The Spirit of God will complement the Scripture. They will work in harmony. He is a Spirit of truth, and they will always work in harmony." But I think it's unfortunate that, you know, if you look here, how they choose these men, as the apostles say, we're going to devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word. Strange thing that elders or the pastors aren't taking out the garbage, but they're going to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry and the word. And it says in verse 5, "And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." Isn't that interesting? Of course, what they tell them to do, verse 3, is select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we may put in charge of this task. The criteria never changes. And once again, if you look in 1 Timothy 3 at Titus 1, it gives the list. Overseer must be above reproach, husband and wife, it goes down the list. So that above reproach really is, if you look within the passage, having a good reputation. But it's telling us that the church is managed by Spirit-filled followers of Christ. Chapter 7 tells us that the church is going to be led by... Yes, sir.
What if there's no one that fits that description? how is the pastor just supposed to stay on his own until?
It would be better. It would be better, and that's actually what we did for a while. And it wasn't because I didn't want men in. I just said, I'm not going to compromise this. So we'll wait. you pray and you wait and you pray and you wait. Your hope and your desire is, can we find somebody that really wants to follow the Lord? Yeah, that's what you're looking for. But you have to be willing to wait for that. So. Yeah, we had pretty much stayed away. We actually, and at the beginning, we clearly could not afford to turn people away. But we asked people, we said, look, if you're going to another church, we don't want to take you away from your church. Because I never felt like that was church planting. To me, church planting is you're leading somebody to Christ. Now, I can understand, you know, if people did come and they were in a bad church, I can understand that. But I never could understand, you know, we're going to have a shindig and we're going to pull from other churches and bring people, you know, that may be disgruntled with their church. That's kind of like you're disgruntled with your family, so you get another family. This doesn't make any sense to me. And once again, I can understand if there's bad doctrine or something within the church, but what we are trying to do is just make sure. And so when you have new Christians, it takes a while. The whole discipleship thing takes a while. So you wait. But if you look, it's interesting when Paul writes at Titus, he says, now I want you to appoint in every city, you know, elders. And of course he had the job of appointing somebody in Crete. So I would think that would be a pretty ominous task, you know. Where are you gonna find a respectable person in Crete? You know, but I suppose he did. But it's better to do that than to compromise. Because once you compromise, you establish a standard that is substandard. And you'll never be able to live that down. People will always use that as a point of reference. Well, you did that. You're right, I did. You know, so you just can't. Chapter 7, the church is led by courageous proclaimers of Christ. And who is that courageous proclaimer that we see in chapter 7?
Stephen.
Great text, isn't it? He actually takes us through a lot of the Old Testament as he begins to proclaim. This is Stephen, who was a deacon. And now Stephen is proclaiming boldly. And so we go, wow, they chose the right guy, because this guy is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And once again, it's literally given us evidence that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. Why?
He's proclaiming Christ
boldly, right?
Right.
So, very clear. Chapter 8, we believe that the church is moved and directed by the Spirit to share the gospel of Christ. This almost sounds redundant, but I just want to emphasize this in particular in chapter 8. If the Spirit of God is moving you anywhere, you know how people say, the Spirit of God moved me. If the Spirit of God is moving you anywhere, it's for the purpose of sharing the gospel. I want to make that really clear. So, I mean, you know, look, if you like Cheerios, eat Cheerios. But don't tell me the Spirit of God led you to eat Cheerios. I trust that you're walking in the Spirit in the sense that He's leading in your life, but the Spirit of God is going to lead you to proclaim the name of Christ. And this is what we want to do when the Spirit of God is filling us. So that's what you really see within this particular chapter, is different ones are literally being moved from place to place, and it's very clear why they're being moved, and the things that are happening in their lives are for the very purpose of sharing that gospel. You know, of course, one of the great stories in this particular text is Philip, right? And how he's moved to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. Why is Philip moved? Why is he transported, you see? And in each case, it's very clear why he's being transported. It's very clear why these different ones are being moved. It says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Of course, that's why we're moved and directed. And I think one of the purposes of chapter 8 is just to help us see that God is moving people for this reason. Chapter 9, the church is an agent of affirmation and advocacy for all who will believe in Christ. The church is a place where we support Christians. And I can't overemphasize that. The church is not a place that we support Muslims. The church is not a place where we support Jehovah's Witness. It is not a place that we support atheists. We don't support homosexuality. What we support are believers. We stand behind believers. And if you're wanting to follow Christ, you will not have a greater advocate in this church than me. I will stand behind you and encourage you. But if you're not wanting to follow Christ, you're not going to have a whole lot of encouragement from me. Now, I would trust that as I begin to proclaim Christ, there is a kind of impetus in your heart that you want to follow Christ. But the church is for the purpose of encouraging. So you see within the text not only Barnabas, but you see the other advocacy of Ananias, actually, at the beginning of the text, as well as Barnabas. And what's interesting is that Ananias is having to encourage Saul with his past, as he was a blasphemer, and he was, there have been many a times where, you know, if someone walks in that door, and I know there are going to be people with sordid pasts, I know that, but if they receive Jesus Christ today, I am there to encourage them. I am thrilled that they have, because God changed them. God's made a new person. Now, that doesn't mean we'll give them the keys to the nursery. But it does mean that we are going to stand behind them as long as they're pursuing Christ. And we're advocates and encouragers of those. And we're not going to look at people's past. I'm not going to get into that. Your past is past. We press on towards the mark of the high calling. And today, if you want to do what's right and follow Christ, I'm with you today. And I would hope that the whole church is with you strongly, supporting you. So, once again, the church is an agent of affirmation and advocacies for all who will believe. Chapter 10 is telling us that the church is the venue by which disciples of Christ are guided and united. God's going to use the church. It's very important that people understand that individuals don't have the luxuries, if they're being led by God, to say, I'm being led by God alone. They don't have the luxury. Because God had ordained the church to send them out. God had ordained the church to do the moving. And so, in particular, I think chapter 10 is conveying that truth, and you're seeing the involvement of the church as it gets involved. And even I would even tie together chapter 10 with chapter 13, in which the word of God is being sent out, which is an interesting phenomenon there in chapter 13. Paul is being sent out by the church at Antioch. Paul has already been saved close to 10 years. Think about this. Paul has been to school from childhood in Judaism. He became a Sanhedrin, so he knows scripture like nobody does. On top of that, he sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus talks to him. He goes into the temple and Jesus talks to him there. We'll actually see that text today. And you're going, okay, so he doesn't need to be sent out by the church. Paul will still not go out until the church at Antioch sends him. So what is God doing? He's establishing the authority of the church. That's why he's telling his disciples, you know, all authority has been given to you in heaven and earth. But if you abide on earth, we'll be bound. Well, who's he talking to? The church. Because the apostles are going to establish the foundation of the church. So the venue by which the disciples of Christ are guided and united. And we're literally drawn to those who, I mean, what unites us? Think about it. What unites us? Well, if you love Christ, we're united. Instantly, we're united. So you gather together for that. And it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you're a Roman soldier in this particular text with Cornelius. It doesn't matter if you're Greek. It doesn't matter if you're Jew. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter anymore. We are drawn by those who seek the truth and embrace Christ. That's who we're looking for. Chapter 11, the church is unreservedly non-prejudicial by virtue of submission to the Spirit and words of Christ. Where did I get that phrase from? Why would I summarize it that way? Do you remember the incident in chapter 11? Isn't it in chapter 11 where Peter really gives that testimony of, the Spirit of God told me to do this without any misgivings? What is it in chapter 11, verse 12? He then says in verse 17, if God therefore gave them the same gift as he did to us after believing, well, who am I? God has granted to Gentiles repentance that leads to life, he says in verse 18. So God is not a respecter of person, and that's kind of repeated within the text. And the church should not be. There should be nothing prejudicial in the church. In fact, the church should have been non-prejudicial before the country figured out that it was a bad thing. Unfortunately, a lot of times we follow behind, but this has been the case all along. It should not be prejudicial towards. It doesn't matter who they are. Instantly, I don't care what your background is, instantly you become my brother and sister. And we've tried to make it practice. I mean, I can understand certain cultures not feeling comfortable with, a white Caucasian guy from Ireland. the fact is that in within us is a Spirit of God that says, you're my brother. And I can tell you, I feel just as at home in India with the brethren as I do here. And some of us, I mean, we don't even speak really the same language. And sometimes we just sit around and smile with tea. But you'll hear a 1,001 hallelujahs and 1,001 amens. And that's a common language. And they love God. And I'm drawn to them because they do that. So, unreservedly, non-prejudicial, by virtue of submission to the Spirit and His words. Verse 12, or chapter 12, the church is where those who believe are moved to glorify God. Peter reports on how the Lord does these things, and he begins to talk about, this is God doing this, and it's always about God did this. Well, the end of the chapter ends up with Herod. And Herod tries to take credit for, everybody calls out, well, he's a god because his clothing sparkles in the sun. And, of course, he's eaten up by worms. And the text says, why? Because he would not give glory to God. The church is very strong in this. We believe that we are moved for the very purpose of glorifying God. And not, once again, not man. And I think it's important. We oftentimes talk about music and the role of music, and music is a wonderful thing. It's music is emotion. We know music. I mean, if anybody's ever taken music classes, music people. Okay, so the crescendos and decrescendos, and tells you when to get soft. It tells you when to get loud. It tells you if this is going to be a syncopation beat. But if you think about how the music is written. It is written in such a way as to convey emotions. So the words that you're hearing should tie into the music, and it gives that kind of sense of emotion. This is what I'm feeling in this. So, if it's elation, oftentimes kind of bouncy and kind of high up there, and if it's sad, it's kind of low and kind of slow, you know, or depending on if your country music is a lot of those kind of things. But anyway, the emphasis is you can feel it. And so because of that, music in and of itself is not a bad or good thing any more than emotions are bad and good thing. However, Scripture says that emotions should be led by God, not by you. So, for instance, Philippians chapter 4 tells us that you should be anxious for nothing, but that as Thessalonians say, you should rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. I think it's interesting, even with Jeremiah, as we've been looking, he tells Jeremiah, this is going to happen, this is going to happen. You cannot be sorrowful. See? And he'll tell him when to. So it's telling us that our emotions should be led by God's direction and not by our own personal feelings. You are going to have emotions. You're going to be angry from time to time. But then Scripture says, but don't sin. And then he says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So he says, take this anger, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Don't let the anger run. The problem with music oftentimes is that we focus on the emotions. And then that music keeps us in that rhythm, whatever it is, and a lot of times not good. A lot of times, for instance, if God is saying rejoice always and you're singing the blues always, I don't think that's a good thing. See? I think you're walking away from, I think also that if we take music and we make it grand, you know, so much, and I think grand music is wonderful to listen to, but if that takes the stage and it's not God that's grand, it's me that's grand, you know. I mean, you could go to an opera, and the guy could sing really well, and it could sound really great. But if it's all pointing to the grandness of man, how many of you had to take music appreciation in college? I had to go through a number of concerts at Dorothy Chandler Pavilion, and one of the concerts we had to go to. Remember the one that we went to? Where it was an opera and donkeys and pigs were singing. Donkeys and pigs were singing. And anyway, it was the strangest thing. But of course, it was L.A. but you have men elevating all sorts of strange things. And Scripture tells us, you know, that's what the psalm is about. Music is to glorify God. You're to glorify God. Whether you eat or drink, you're to do to the glory of God. And, you know, when man gets elevated or we allow our emotions to carry us away into all kinds of other places, it's inappropriate. And so we believe that you and I are called to rejoice in God's word and to glorify God. So chapter 13 says the church is called to rejoice over the word of the Lord. And it's an interesting passage because it starts off with the sending of Paul out to ministry, but it really ends with, you know, everybody was rejoicing. Why? Because the word of God was being sent out. So I guess the question is, what does a church celebrate? Does a church celebrate a new building, or do they celebrate that the word of God went out? And if they're celebrating that the word of God went out, they're pretty much on target. That's a great church. And I'm thankful. There are many good churches that send out the word of God and are glorifying God and rejoicing over that. Chapter 14, the church gathers around God's goodness, not man's approval. That's the key point in particular in chapter 14. And, you know, you see a tremendous difference between the beginning of worship and then the hostility that comes in. And if you are drawn to people worshiping you. And, you know, I think one of the reasons why, I'm almost positive this is the reason why God put me in a ministry, is because I'm just not drawn to be in front of people. I think that, you know, I mean, he knew what he was doing when he made me, but I mean, my brother was at a very early age standing up, 2 years old, quoting the Christmas story at church, not blinking an eye, no problem. And I'm trying to think of, and what's after and? And I just couldn't get past the second word, you know, because there are people out there, you know, you get this shock, and you're going, I'm not, you're sweating. I just knew I was, and that's what I told God at a very early stage. I said, I'll do anything you want. I just, I'm not going to be a preacher. I'm just not going to do that. But I do believe that God chooses the weak and the foolish things. I do believe that God, so that we would not boast in ourselves. And in particular, what we see in chapter 14 is that there's a tendency of man to elevate man. In particular, if you look with me with Barnabas and Paul, they're wanting to call him Zeus and Hermes. You see that in verse 12? And the reaction of Barnabas and Paul in verse 14 is so heartening to me, is so encouraging to me. You know, to in their minds, the worst thing that you could do was elevate them. That's the worst thing that you could do. And then, of course, the other extreme is, of course, to fear man with a hostility. And, of course, they come out and stone Paul, verse 19. So, you know, that's one extreme to the other. But within the context of this, you see the saints, and they just always just gather together because they love the Lord. You know, they're not coming to see a personality. They just want to talk about God. So that's why they gather together. And what an interesting difference that is. Chapter 15, the church is committed to the standard of grace. We're not committed to the standard of tradition. We're not committed to the standard of control, of prominence and prestige, or of entertainment. We're not committed to any of those things. We're actually committed to the standard of grace. And we believe that it's the grace of God that is the highest of standards. It's His favor upon us. And of course, grace means the favor of God. So what is it we want more than anything else? The favor of God. That's what I want. How do you do that? Well, you submit to His will and you obey His word. Chapter 16, the church seeks and draws the true, the honorable, and the devoted of heart. And if you were to look at chapter 16, you really have three significant individuals within that particular chapter. One is Timothy, right? And Timothy being drawn. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me that Timothy would be drawn to go with Paul after he just saw him stoned in his own neighborhood. But he still wants to go, and so he's drawn. Lydia is drawn. Here she is, a wealthy businesswoman, but she is drawn, and she literally begs Paul to come into her house and have the study in her house, which is an interesting thing. And of course, strangely enough, we would not expect to find somebody that was really searching in a prison, but Philippian jailer we find, and there he is, the longing of his heart. So we see those that are drawn to the word of God, are honorable and devoted of heart. And chapter 17, we see that the church is despised and rejected by man's religion and his reasonings. The, of course, poster child for this is Athens, which has a lot of different faiths, a lot of different beliefs, but the one that they just can't seem to bear. It's funny how man can live with all kinds of religions, just not Christianity. I don't know what's so threatening about Jesus loves you. I can't figure that one out. But anyway, it shows that there's a force in the world that goes beyond man, and that evil force is Satan himself. Chapter 18, the church is the ambassador of God's irrepressible truth and grace to the world. We are ambassadors of Christ. Our devotion is not to self. It is not connected to the convenience or circumstance of ideal conditions. Don't you think it's interesting that Paul continues to preach even though he doesn't have money? So he just makes tents. But he's going to continue because it's irrepressible. He's got to tell somebody. And you know, if it's a part of your life, you can't keep quiet. So. Chapter 19, we believe that there are true riches, and the church celebrates the true riches. We don't celebrate the riches of the world, but we clarify what is valuable and what is true. And once again, it's not about popularity, reputation, prosperity, riches. It's about proclaiming the way, and we believe that that's really the true riches. And if you're following Christ, you know, Jesus will say over and over again, peace be with you. And what he's talking about is a sense of well-being. And where does that sense of well-being come? I mean, is there anything that you would trade for a sense of well-being, for a good night's sleep, for a sense of, you know, I'm just really happy today? Where do you get that from? Well, I know that riches can't buy that. I mean, the things of the world cannot bring that to you. But we have a source that will bring that to you. So, and then chapter 20, the church is orchestrated and motivated by the spirit of exhortation. There is a power of encouragement that is being used, in particular in chapter 20, and a sincere care for those who proclaim the truth. And once again, it's something that unites our hearts. I remember taking a class, it was Old Testament, at Biola, and the professor, Dr. Selhammer, that was up there, and loved the Lord, but just a brilliant guy. And he got up the first day and was sharing some of the Old Testament scripture, and he starts reading it, and then he stops, and then he just quotes it in Hebrew, and he just starts sharing it in Hebrew. He says, "Now let me tell you what that's about," and he started, and I remember almost every day I was up front after class, and I was talking with Dr. Selhammer almost every day. Because I was drawn to this man that not only knew scripture, but I could see his passion as he begins to share what it's really saying. And I was mesmerized. I mean, it was something that I was longing for. And the sincerity of his heart, it just couldn't, I mean, you can tell when somebody's just teaching a class, and you can tell when somebody loves the word. And he was just infatuated with it. And the treasures that came out, it was just changed a lot. It just changed my heart at that time. I remember I would, and I'm not a jogger, but I would get up 5 o'clock in the morning, jog with Dr. Bradrick, and he'd come by the house, ready to go, Gary? Yeah, I'm ready. And if you've ever jogged in the hills of Glendale, California, and they're like this. So for somebody that doesn't like to jog, but I wanted to talk, and we talked the whole time that we were running. And you know, when you're with somebody that loves the Lord and wants to talk about the Lord, I want to be around them, don't you? It's a wonderful thing. So anyway, the encouragement that comes out of this, and the motivation that comes out of the exhortation of those that are proclaiming the word of God, and you are drawn to, you embrace those that love the Lord. We would have oftentimes speakers that were at Biola University, and sometimes they've come. It was always funny. I would go, I don't even know why they're coming to my house. We barely had maybe hot dogs or something to serve them, but we would sit down and just talk about the word for hours. It's just such a wonderful time together. And once again, if you look in the passage, you can understand why those people are saying, "I don't want to leave you. You know, they're holding on to Paul because they love the Word of God. Chapter 21, therefore the Word of God or the church is where the mature are compelled to go the extra mile. And I think this is a very interesting passage in which Paul, all through this particular chapter, is going the higher call. And it's very different than the world, because the world is saying the little guy goes the extra mile. But not Scripture. Scripture says, no, you have to go the extra mile. And I've oftentimes thought of men that I have highly respected and though oftentimes taken advantage of, they would more willingly be taken advantage of than to take advantage of. And though they had the position to take advantage of, they would release that position and then they would give the more to the other. And, you know, God is not a debtor to any man. And you see, God will bless, and of course did bless Paul as he did that. Very opposite of, if you think about Matthew chapter 23, it's the very opposite of Matthew 23. He says, you know, the Pharisees pile on heavy loads, but they don't lift a finger and they don't do anything themselves. In chapter 22, what's a good thing we didn't have any music, isn't it? Chapter 22, I just want to kind of just talk through this particular chapter. It's a chapter in which Paul gives his defense, and it's an interesting chapter in the sense that the church is called to recognize the tradition in which they live in. Let me put it this way. We live in America. You guys know that? And as Americans, we live among people that are very patriotic, and in many respects, we should be patriotic because we live in America, because that's our country. That's the place that God has so ordained to have us born in. These are all good. We recognize many of the traditions of Americans, and there are things like 4th of July and things that we celebrate. And this is not a bad thing. This is not a bad thing. But what needs to happen is the recognition of those things of tradition without the compromise of your testimony. And this is where I think many times the church falls short. We almost blend so much the traditions of the world in that we lose our sense of testimony. And then on the other hand, you see churches that are so strict about their testimony that they don't recognize the value of the traditions of the nation that they're in. Both, I think, are wrong. And in this particular chapter, you see Paul as he comes as both Roman citizen and Jew, as he begins to declare his defense, and ultimately his purpose is not to defend himself, because he knows he's going to die for the sake of the gospel. So it's not to stay out of trouble, but it is for the purpose of making clear his testimony. So I just want you to see some of the things that he does in the beginning. He knows that his audience are Jews. So what do you think he's going to be doing? He's going to be talking in Hebrew dialect. Of course, it just makes sense. You talk with. So if you look in verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became quiet. Now, these are his fellow countrymen that he's talking to. See, this comes off of the heels of chapter 21, in which at first, some of the people actually thought that he was an Egyptian insurrectionist. In fact, the statement is, verse 38, "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of assassins into the wilderness." From what I understand of the histories of that particular incident, this Egyptian comes in and he actually leads them on the Mount of Olives. And the way that Josephus records it is, he records that he had 30,000 followers. But Luke is actually recording that there were 4,000. And from what we understand, 400 were killed on this particular day, or actually 600 were killed this particular day and 200 imprisoned, which was enough to stay the insurrection. But the leader escaped. So they're thinking, and one of the things that he was able to do was though he was an Egyptian, he spoke fluent Greek. So because Paul was speaking a lot in Greek, they're thinking, maybe he's the Egyptian. And so the statement is, well, you're not the Egyptian who did this. And Paul says, no, I'm a Jew. I'm not an Egyptian. So and then he actually talks about his citizenship. If you look in verse 39, this is chapter 21, verse 39. But Paul said, I am a Jew of Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you allow me to speak to the people. Now he's going to talk about this pedigree again in chapter 22. And so if you drop on down to verse 33, as he talks to those that are Jews, he says, I am a Jew. So once again, relating to that which is important to his audience. Clearly he's not making this up. He is a Jew. He's dealing with the beliefs and the customs. He's not tearing down the customs. He's recognizing them. And his statement is, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Now, Tarsus was known as one of the greatest education cities of the known world. So you have like Alexandria at that time, and you have Athens and Tarsus. These were the metropolises of great education and of learning. So when Paul says this, he's pulling out some cards. Now it's true, he was born there. I'm not saying that that wasn't true, but I'm saying that he knows what presses their buttons. So he's attuned to the things, the beliefs, the customs, the information, the established way of thinking of things that are important. You know, there are certain audiences that if you want to have a platform, in some cases you have to be from a particular school or, you know, I mean, just the way it is, the venues. Now, the Lord can supersede those. But if God has given them to you, then you use them. And so he begins to talk about, you know, I'm well educated, and I'm not some hooligan off the streets. I'm from Tarsus, and then he says, and I was brought up in this city, which is Jerusalem, where he's actually from. So I was brought up from this city, and I was educated under Gamaliel. Now what we understand is Gamaliel is actually the grandson of the great Hillel, and if you're to read some of the Talmud, it'll actually list Gamaliel in the Talmud. In fact, one of the things that it lists of Gamaliel is that he was perceived to be one of the greatest intellectuals of the Judaism. They declared him as probably, in fact, I think the way it reads in the Talmud is he has a reputation for purity and piety. Strangely enough, of all the Jewish writers, which he did a lot of writing for the Talmud, of all the Jewish writers, he was one that stood up, that would stand up for women that got divorced. And he always felt that the women were getting the short end of the stick and need to be protected more. Well, Paul was educated under this man. So a renowned teacher. In fact, the Jews say when Gamaliel died, piety and purity died with him. That's how much he was respected. So he's not just throwing out a name for no reason, but he was educated under Gamaliel strictly. Now, if you remember, Gamaliel's mentioned in chapter 5. If you back up into Acts chapter 5, Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. And then people are thinking that maybe these guys are insurrectionists, but they're declaring we're witnesses of God and we must obey God. And of course they're taking this that they're just wanting to be troublemakers. It says in verse 33 of chapter 5, but when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and were intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all people, stood up at the council to give orders to the men outside the short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A group of about 400 men joined with him, and he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. Interesting side note, Thutis actually went to the Jericho and tried to make the water part. So I guess he actually believed it. Anyway, verse 37, after this, Judas of Galilee rose up, and he had actually produced an insurrection because he didn't like the taxes. Remember, all the world was to be taxed? Well, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census, drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. And so, in this present case, I say to you to stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan of action should be of men, it will be overthrown. And I think this wise counsel is, let the law take care of it. That's really what he's saying. And if it is of God, you cannot overthrow them. Or else you'd be fighting against God. So you hear the wisdom of this one. And of course, the people go, okay, it makes sense. Then they go and flog him. Anyway. But it shows that he has a level head, and the very fact that Paul is able to bring up, you know, I was a student under him, is probably one of the reasons why Paul actually ended up being a member of Sanhedrin, because I think that Gamaliel himself, I think his title was president of the Sanhedrin. So he was well known in that position, and probably one of the reasons why Paul was entered in. But he goes on, he says, educated under Gamaliel, this verse 3, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. Now, immediately, what has he done? He's across the board, has not torn down the traditions, but has said, I was a part of them. He hasn't argued over the fact whether it was right or wrong. He just says, I was one of you. And he's establishing what they value the most is what he's talking about. Just like when he was in Athens, he was establishing what they value the most. So you don't want to start off right away, and the church, it would be erroneous for the church to go around attacking all of the things that the world is doing and the traditions that our country has, you know, and to say that that's not a righteous pursuit. That's not what the church should be doing. We have many good traditions. In fact, Scripture says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. We have many good traditions in our country, and we should celebrate those. And those you can name. But God has not called us to fight our nation. We are called to submit to our nation. And so he begins to talk about, within this text, that, you know, okay, so with that aside, we're on the same page, and then he begins to share that I persecuted the way. And he begins to share his testimony. As he begins to share his testimony, what is clear is he purposely thrust in things that are going to be offensive to them. Which we would tend to say, well, wait a minute, Paul. I mean, You're coming in, you're recognizing the traditions, so you're making that acceptable, and now you're going to throw in the name Jesus the Nazarene? I mean, you could say a lot of things. You could say he was a good man, and you can make it real general. Or God is of our fathers. You could talk about that. But he actually, if you look in verse 8, who art thou, Lord? And he does not, if you think about it, does not skip a beat with making it clear that he's a follower of Jesus of Nazarene. But then he'll go right back into verse 12, and he says, and so I was sent to a guy named Ananias, and look how he describes in verse 12. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. So, okay, now he's got their attention again. See what I'm saying? He's not ignoring these things. He's looking for opportunities to draw them in and to be together. And then he makes a statement in verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will. The God of our fathers. You hear that phrase? I mean, that's very uniting. And you'll be witnesses of him. And If you come on, get up, Paul. Let's be baptized. What are you waiting for? I mean, you can now see. Let's go be baptized. And it came about. It says in verse 17, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and I saw him again. That great, great phrase, isn't it? Because sometimes we just think of the road to Damascus, and that was the only time at that juncture he saw him. But he says, I saw him again in Jerusalem. And he said, you're going to have to get out of Jerusalem. Why am I going to have to get out of Jerusalem? He says, because they're not going to accept, this verse 18, they're not going to accept your testimony. So I said, alas, Lord, they know that what I used to do. I mean, they can see the change in me, that there must be something. And it says this in verse 20, but when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, you need to get out of here, for I will send you far away to the what? Okay, that's where we draw the line. What's the next phrase say? All right, that's enough. Yeah. We don't mind you talking about our Father. We don't mind you talking about our country. We don't mind you talking about, but when you talk about the fact that Jesus wants you to go to the Gentiles, that's where we draw the line. But what I'm encouraged about in this is he didn't skip a beat. There is nothing different in this testimony than what actually happened. And I think what oftentimes happens is that we go that pendulum too far on both ways. One is we're not going to compromise, so we're just going to tell them how terrible the world is and how terrible our country is, and we're Christians, and we're not going to have, you know, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't run with those who do, right? So we make that division. But the Bible says, no, you recognize the traditions, but don't compromise the testimony. And what an interesting play that goes in this text. So that when you walk away, you're not walking away as an insurrectionist. You're walking away as one that's just telling the truth. See? That's why it's so important that the church doesn't get into all these debates. You know, the news people, what do you think? No comment. No comment. Why should I get into your fights? You want me to talk about Jesus? I'll be glad to talk about Jesus on them. I mean, if you want a camera moving away, all you have to do is start talking about Jesus Christ before long it'll move away. But be thankful for your country. Be thankful for the things that God has given you. Be thankful for the place that he has given you. And look for those good things in this world. But do not go so far has to compromise that testimony. That has to be really clear. So that's a great text that makes reference to the foundation of the church and the fact that they recognize tradition without compromise to the testimony. So I bet you're dizzy going through all of this. Well, you're going to be praying for Sunny to be better next week. Let's just bow for prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful book, the Acts of the apostles, and how they desire to lay this foundation, and we begin to see what's important, what is not important, how to do things, how not to do things, what being led by the Spirit looks like. And your word bears witness with the Spirit that these are truths. This is the way we should live. Lord, help us as you guide us and direct us into our neighborhoods and the places that we are. May we not be known as troublemakers or divisive individuals, but may we also be very clear about what we believe without any apology. We ask these things in Jesus' name.